It's lovely to be with you again on this beautiful Sunday morning. It was a lovely drive down here from Worcester, but I have to say, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed to hear that sport wasn't mentioned this morning.
If you come next Sunday, it's all about sport.
But particularly this Sunday, because West Bromwich Albion beat Hull 5-2, and that just brings joy to my heart. But we're here not for that. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to praise the Lord, and how lovely it has been to just worship and praise him in song, in prayer, through the reading of his word. And we just pray now, as God has this word for us this morning, we'll go away from here knowing a little bit more about him and his dear love. Parable of the Prodigal Son. When I think about the parable of the prodigal son, I'm humbled and excited at the same time. Humbled because there has been so much excellent preaching and teaching on the passage that perhaps I've nothing more unique to add. And excited because I have the opportunity with you to look at it in greater length, one of the most loved parables that Jesus ever taught. And first, it's important to see it in context. In the introduction of the chapter that was read, we hear that and see that in verses 1 and 2, the murmurings of the scribes and the Pharisees about Jesus' association with sinners and tax collectors. And then we go on through the chapter in verses 3 to 7, we see the searching for the lost sheep, followed by a celebration. And then in verse 8 to 10, we see searching for a lost coin, followed by a celebration. And then 11 to 24, waiting eagerly for the lost son, followed by a celebration. The parable of the prodigal son follows two shorter parables in which something was lost and is searched for and is found, followed by a celebration. And each of them is intended to illustrate that there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents, as we read in verse 10. The Pharisees had grumbled about Jesus' attention to sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus' response to that is that God delights when these lost ones repent and turn to him. And the parable of the prodigal son makes the same point. God's joy at the repentance of a lost and wayward son. Most often we spend time looking at the first part of the parable that focuses on the younger son, who represents the sinner and the tax collectors. The second part of the parable is focused on the older son's reaction, one of anger and jealousy, and it represents the Pharisees' own reaction to Jesus' seeking the sinners. Now that we've got things in context, I want to examine again the details of the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. Because in chapter 15, verses 11 and 12, we read this. Jesus continued, "There was a man that had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them." The three characters that are introduced here are a man and two sons. A common occurrence. What was uncommon was the youngest request to inherit his part of the estate before his father's death, and the father's willingness to oblige. The father is depicted as a wealthy father who with servants and lands, so that his sons would have enjoyed the status in the community. But the younger son isn't satisfied with his lot. He wants everything that will be his, and he wants it now. The inheritance laws of Israel were designed to favour the older son, giving him a double share, probably with the purpose of keeping the family farm and the land all intact. If you're interested in following up the inheritance laws, go to the Old Testament, into the book of Numbers, and read chapter 27 and 36. It's interesting. If there were four sons, the older son would receive two parts, with the other sons receiving a part each. The older son would be the executor and assume the role as the family head after the father's death. Sometimes, the older son would decide not to divide up the family's holdings, as we read in Luke 12:13. Dividing the estate before the father's death was frowned upon. And when this happened, the property was passed to the sons, but the father would still enjoy the advantages and profits of something belonging to another, so long as the property wasn't damaged or altered. Let's move on to verse 13. Squandering wealth in wild living. The youngest son's share of the estate may have been in land, but the phrase, got together all he had, shows that he sold what he needed to and turned his share into capital. The Greek word here means turned into cash, rather than the norm gathering together. With lots of money in his pocket, the young son sets out on a journey to a faraway land. A faraway land far from his dad, far from his brother, and far away from any responsibility and any moral restraint. As long as his father is alive, he has a responsibility to support his father with a share of his family wealth. He ignores the issue and spends it all on himself. He squanders his money. And the word prodigal from the Latin means drive away or squander. His brother protests that he has wasted all his money on prostitutes, in verse 30, and no doubt the prodigal son enjoyed wine, women, and song until his money ran out. And then if we go on and looking at verses 14 and 15, we see he was reduced to feeding the swine. It probably takes him a few years to go through the third of his wealth, of his father's money. It doesn't last forever. Finally, it's gone. His friends have deserted him. His Ferrari's repossessed. He's evicted from his penthouse. He is destitute. Not only is he broke, but there was a prolonged famine in the area that puts everyone, even the average farmer, on the edge of survival. Where he might have been able to secure a job in normal times, now hiring was out of the question. Crops had failed, and the landless are destitute. Remember, this is a story, a parable that Jesus is telling. He paints it well. And the hearers can imagine the man's desperate situation. And they're listening. And they're listening. Because they can't wait to hear what the outcome's going to be. The situation that they're hearing about gets worse. The prodigal son finds a job, but it requires him to feed pigs. And of course, swine are an unclean animal for the Jews. He can't even eat the food that the pigs were eating because he wasn't allowed. Not only is his food non-existent, his job feeding the swine is considered as unclean. For a Jewish man, nothing could be lower. And no one gave him anything. There wasn't even any giving of alms. He was in a far country, and the practice of almsgiving was little observed amongst the Greeks and the Romans. The picture Jesus paints here is a picture of a man who's in the lowest of the low. But if we read on, we see him rehearsing a speech. In verses 17 to the first part of verse 20, perhaps at some time or another, we've all been at an all-time low and in total helplessness. Perhaps we know how it feels. The one advantage, perhaps, of being in a situation like that is that there is only one way to go, and that's up. It's amazing how complex issues become crystal clear. The man compares his situation and his condition with those of the hired servants. He's starving. They have food to spare. And he's probably aware that the family doesn't stretch to his homeland. He begins to compose a confession to his father. You can't help but feel how difficult this is for him. It's his father and his way of life that he's rebelling against. He snubbed his nose at his legal and moral obligations to his father. He has asked for his inheritance so he doesn't have to grovel to anyone. He went away rich and affluent, but now he comes home with his tail between his legs. The very person he was so conflicted with, he must now apologize to. There's no other way. How difficult this must be. How humbling. And his apology contains four essential points. First, he confesses sin against God, expressed here in Jewish fashion, and I quote, against heaven, for his moral failures and sinful lifestyle. Two, he confesses sin against his father for squandering all that he had, which really should have been kept to support his father. He renounces any claim of sonship, although he is a son. His father would need to use his eldest brother's resources to support him, because he's already divided up the property. He asks to be a hired servant at the estate while his father no longer owns the estate. He still runs it and will do so as long as he's physically able to. So the prodigal son has worked out what he's going to say and how he's going to say it. Just like perhaps when we've had to eat humble pie, rehearsing what we need to say exactly. You know, so many apologies aren't apologies at all. They're sort of half-hearted measures designed to admit some fault but keep an eye on one's dignity and one's pride. To his credit, the prodigal son works out a full apology. As we read on from verses 20b to the next one, 21, we see the father's compassion. The father had been longing for his son to return for many years. His eyes often must have turned down that track, that lane, to the estate. This particular afternoon, he glances up the lane, as he had done thousands of times before, and sees this figure in the distance. I don't know whether the son was dragging himself down the lane or walking more quickly when he saw the house, but the father noticed the characteristic walk when he was afar off. "It's my son!" Compassion floods his heart. Burying the pain and the hurt of rejection, the old man gets up and runs to his son. There are two clear pictures here. One, the son rehearsing his speech, coming with fear and trepidation, wondering if the father will receive him, moving at an uncertain pace as he walks to the house. The second clear picture here is the father. Running, his robes billowing behind him to the son that he has longed for. There was still a suspense in the meeting. But there was no stiff, awkward meeting. Dad throws his arms around him in a happy embrace and kisses his son as a sign of welcome and love. And I can sense through the son a kind of stiffness. Things aren't quite what they used to be. He's failed. He's sinned. He has changed. Will his father accept him if he knows the extent of it all? So he begins to rehearse a speech about his sin and lack of worthiness, and his father stops him. He hears his reports. He knows what his son has done. He's just glad to have him home. He's overjoyed and overflowing with joy. And as we read on in verses 22 to 23, we see and read about the fatted calf. The father breaks into an apology and turns to the servants excitedly. The son may need to say his speech, but to his dad, that's irrelevant. He has accepted the boy back. For years he's longed for this day, and now it's come. What he needed now was celebration. A celebration of the Father's joy. The best robe. He honours the Son who has dishonoured himself. A ring. A sign of love and wealth. Sandals for his feet. A destitute boy who is barefoot and yet given sandals which were a sign of a freeman rather than a slave. And of course the fatted calf. The calf would be made ready for a special occasion. And then we get on to verse 24. The Father calls for a feast and a celebration. He expresses his joy in extravagant language. Dead. Lost. That was from the Father's perspective. But now, for whom he was despaired of, is alive and is found. You know, having looked at this parable in some detail, we can glean from such a story that Jesus is leading and teaching this parable to make a point. And he's using this as an analogy. The Father in the story, of course, represents God the Father. The prodigal son represents those who have returned to him. And there are five things that I've learned from this parable. And here's what I've learned. One, God doesn't prevent us from sinning and rebelling. We have the freedom to do so. Repentance is necessary for us to return to God. This is the theme that runs through the three parables. And without this repentance, we can act as though we have a right to something. The third thing, even though God loves us immensely, he waits patiently for us to come to our senses. For those who don't quite understand, Christian, we can talk, we can pursue, we can persuade people into repenting, but it's only the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit can work through the ministry of God's word and witness it next week on the green. And without the Holy Spirit's work, such preaching can come across as being judgmental. The fourth thing I learned is the sinner is morally bankrupt and has no claim to the Father, only on the Father's love. And the fifth thing is God the Father is ready to show abundant mercy. The Son deserves nothing, but the Father bundles him up with accoutrements and of sonship. It's not merit. It's mercy. As a child of Christ, if this is the way our Father in heaven feels towards the wayward and the sinful, full of compassion and mercy, then we must nurture his attitude towards those around us. As disciples, we're not to be proud or self-righteous, but only boast of God's grace. It's not a matter of fairness towards sinners. It's love. It's love. The parable of the prodigal son is a story, a wonderful story that Jesus told to illustrate the Father's joy at the repentance of a lost sinner. But these are more than stories of a lost sheep, of a lost coin, and a lost son. Jesus lived out this seeking and rejoicing day by day. Today, he seeks those who are wandering and brings hope. He treats the lost with love and respect. And if you're outside of Christ, he loves you. And he wants you to find him. At the conversion of Zacchaeus, one of those real life sinner tax collectors, Jesus rejoices and sits down to a jubilant dinner with this man and his friends, saying, and I close with this, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray using the personal pronoun, and I just ask that you will pray along with me. Father, this story touches me in a deep and sincere level, probably because I can see myself as the prodigal son. I can see you in the Father, and I marvel at the love and the forgiveness you show. I'm amazed at your eagerness to restore to the sonship to those of us who don't deserve it. Father, you truly live beyond your own sense of right. You move beyond judgment to forgiveness, full forgiveness that never looks back. Help me to have your love and willingness to show mercy rather than a tendency to judgment. In Jesus' name I humbly pray. Amen.